Water baptism. Lesson number two. Now, last week I proved that water baptism is a part of salvation and that it accompanies conversion and that baptism remits sins and that baptism is a necessary part of salvation. It's necessary. It's a part of salvation. Therefore, it is required in its basic sense for salvation. There's no question about that. Many people are so confused on this issue, and by the letters I got, I could see that a number are still quite confused about it. And so quickly, I got so much to bring. I'm going to get into other areas of baptism. I feel that we're going to have a big baptismal service when I get done. I really do. I think that it will be necessary, and I think that you'll see it and need it. And I think God will be pleased because there's a lot of people that need to be baptized, and they have not been baptized, and even though they think they have, and others haven't been baptized properly. But I want you to be sure you understand this thing, and so I'm going to briefly and quickly run over it again, but I've got to go beyond that. So here we go. And the time is already late, and I'm already, I have to pray that I won't get too nervous here. Now, here are the verses. Again, quickly. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, he would not say he that believeth and has a sandwich for lunch shall be baptized if a sandwich has got nothing to do with a salvation. He put them both together. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that point does not stand on this verse alone, but the rest of the scriptures support this thesis. It is true that somebody might argue in this particular one, well, supposing you believe and are not baptized, and can you prove from this verse, brother, the verse does not stand alone. There's a reason for putting this in here, and the other scriptures all confirm it. Therefore, on the basis of the confirmation of other scriptures, you can categorically say that about this verse. Because the verses, this is one truth. Not this, and then this, and then this. Now, someone, and I say this very respectfully, I hope it won't hurt anybody, I don't think it will, someone thought that I violated a logical principle, the principles of logic, by saying that in an if clause, that if you say if, that it naturally presupposes that if you don't, the opposite would be true, and they thought, you violated that. I don't think I have at all. Now, you see, I recognize that if you say, for example, if you smoke and get cancer, you will really be in trouble. Now, that does presuppose something on the opposite. It is not true that, see, it's not true that we say, well, supposing I don't smoke, I'll never get in trouble. All I got to do is not smoke and I'll never get in trouble. Isn't that wonderful? Say, no, if you do smoke and get cancer, you get into trouble, does not mean that if you don't smoke, you won't get into trouble. But that does not mean that there is no conditional clause implied. It does not mean that if clauses mean nothing. It does not mean that from now on, if you ever use the word if, you can never say that if you don't, the opposite will be true. You can't wipe out all of that. Because you see, there is a built-in implication here. If you smoke and get cancer, you will be in trouble. Does imply something the other way. It implies that if you don't smoke, then you will not get in trouble from smoking. It is true that if something outside of the context which you're talking about comes in, you get hit by a car, you may get into trouble. But when you're talking about smoking, you're not talking about getting hit by cars, atomic bombs, machine gunned over in the foreign fields. It's not talking about that. There is an implied context. And in the implied context, the if clause is, it's a conditional clause, and if you do smoke and get cancer, you're in trouble, and if you don't smoke, then as far as breathing is concerned and not smoking, you will not get into trouble. That is implied. But now there's other cases. For example, if your name remains written in heaven, you will be saved. You cannot say on the basis of, well, there are times when a person doesn't smoke and does get into trouble. So therefore, you cannot say, brother, that if your name is not written in heaven, that you will not be saved. Yes, I can. That if clause is there for a purpose, if your name is written and remains written in heaven, and as though at come the time of the judgment, you will be saved, and if it is not, you will not be saved. And I haven't violated any logic by using the opposite, because in some other place, if you don't follow that, there might not be something else that might come in and be a factor. I don't think I've violated any logic at all, and I want to show that to you quickly as we go through these scriptures. Now, you see here the conditions are stated, and the reaction is dependent upon the action stated, and there's no other possibility remains. Now, we find the second scripture is Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, one cannot put on by baptism what he already has on before baptism. Is that right? So, we can say then that as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, but if you have not been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Because if you have put on Christ, you can't put him on if you've already got him on. There's no reason to say baptism will put Christ on if you've already got him on. And if we look at Colossians 2:11 to 14, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Now, one cannot cut off by baptism what has already been cut off before baptism. If baptism is to cut off the works of the flesh, even as circumcision cut off the works of the flesh, you cannot cut off by circumcision what has already been cut off before circumcision. You cannot cut off by baptism what's already been cut off before baptism, because it wouldn't be there any longer to cut off. One cannot be buried with Christ without being baptized, since baptism is the burial. Buried with Christ. If you're already buried, you cannot be buried by baptism because you're already buried. There's no way to bury a man who's already buried. And if baptism is your burial, then you're not buried without it. And if one is not buried with Christ, he cannot rise with Christ. People standing on their feet cannot be raised up from a horizontal position. You can't be raised out of a grave if you're not in the grave. And God can't forgive you for what you've already been forgiven for. If you've already been forgiven previously, there's no way he can forgive you for what you've already been forgiven for. How can you be forgiven for something that you've already forgiven for? Is that right? And God cannot quicken to life what's already living. Quickening to life is that which is dead. And if you've died with him in baptism, he can quicken you to life. But if you have not died baptism, he cannot quicken you to life, because you're not dead with him. Quickening to life presupposes deadness. All right, then we have Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6 and 8. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." If clause. "Knowing this, that old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And this was the very verse that was pointed out to me that I erred in logic in the if clause, and I don't believe that's true at all. Now, let's look at it. If we have been planted with Christ in likeness, even as he was planted, we shall be resurrected with Christ. And you can't be resurrected if you haven't been planted. You can't pull a carrot from the ground if the seed has never been planted in the ground. If the scripture says, if you are planted in death by being buried under water in baptism, in a figure, as Christ was buried under the surface of the earth in death, and if you are raised up out of the baptismal waters of death in like manner as Christ was raised up from the dead to stand upon the earth and then be caught up, then you shall walk in a newness of resurrected life and one day be resurrected from the dead too and reign with Christ. But if you don't be buried with Christ in the baptismal waters, you can't say, no matter, you'll be resurrected from a non-burial condition anyway, because the figure would mean nothing. And then we have 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism does now save us. Now, baptism cannot save us if we're already previously saved without it. Saved means coming out of jeopardy. You can't be saved from, you can't be standing on the deck of a ship and saved from the water if you're already out of the water. If you're thrown in the water and you're saved from out of the water, you cannot be now saved from out of the water by another act. Since you're no longer in the water, you've already been saved. If you've been saved without baptism, there's no way baptism can save you because you have nothing to be saved from. If there's a lion that's going to kill you and somebody shoots the lion, and that lion is the devil, and shooting the lion would be done by God because you asked him to forgive your sins, then there's no way you can come along, put another arrow in, and save you from that lion. He's already dead. And in Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, baptism cannot remit sins if you're without sins. If your sins are remitted, and you no longer have them, they've been washed off, you cannot wash off sins that are not there. You can't wash off dirt that has previously been washed off. And in Acts 22:16, he says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And as I said, why tarriest thou implies an urgency. And if you've already saved, there's no reason to not tarry, but hurry up. And you can't wash away dirt that's previously been washed off. So if it's all done at conversion, then it can't be done again at baptism since it's already done. Now, I'll explain that more in a minute. Now, there's another scripture that I didn't give you last week in John 3:5 that also shows that baptism is a part of salvation. And necessary for salvation. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Now, it's very clear that unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's likewise very clear that if the scripture says that baptism doth now save us, then baptism is what saves us. And if it says baptism is for the remission of sins, then baptism does remit sins. You see, very clearly so. And if by baptism we put on Christ, then by baptism we put on Christ. Now, someone has really, I don't know what, really misunderstood our position here, thinking that we do not teach that being born of the water is being baptized in water. That's exactly what it teaches. I've always taught that. I'm not sure where they got the idea that we don't teach that way. But I've always taught, and I'm adamant about it, you are born of the water. You go under the water, and you're dead. And now you must have a birth from the water. You come out of that water, born a new creature. The old man has died, and a new creature is born up out of that water. That implies, again, under the water, in a figure of death. Except a kernel of wheat going to the ground and die, it bieth alone, but it will come up out of that. And so you're born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, there have been some silly doves that have fluttered around in the last 8-10 years that have heard the silliest explanation for this you ever heard of. And because it's new, and people are like those in the days of Greece, Greeks were always looking for something new. And finding a new explanation, they all jumped around excitedly explaining the new revelation to everybody, parroting it, just taking it and parroting it. So excited. I've heard this so many times, and they're excited. The strange thing is, interpreting it like they do should take all the excitement away. So the excitement is only generated because it's a brand new thought, and it's totally wrong, and it's ludicrous. And that is, the new revelation, this is not water baptism, it's the water sac in the womb. Except the man be born of the water sac, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How ludicrous. If any one of you have not been born of a woman in a womb, you're in trouble. You will not get to heaven. If you come from some other planet, you know? What an ignorant piece of theology. I've heard that thing passed around by people so excited they're practically bouncing. It's clear in Scripture that water baptism is necessary, and it points to something typologically. And it points to coming to a new man, to walk in a newness of life, coming out of the death of an old man. Born of the water is coming out of those baptismal waters of death, coming up with Christ as a new creature. Born of the Spirit is not being baptized in the Holy Ghost. Got nothing to do with that. Being born of the Spirit is a generation or a new birth by the Spirit of God that happens when you repent. And it's what causes conversion. Some people write and say, well, you know, baptism equals conversion equals repentance equals all this, and it'll be all the same. In the usual typical sense, evangelism, that is such a simplistic thing. It happens at the same time. They're not precisely the same thing. Each thing has its own meaning. Repentance means you tell God you're sorry. He forgives you. That means he doesn't lay the charge against you. And then you have a new birth by the Spirit of God that generates a new human spirit in you that has rapport with God, and that's the new birth. For old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. That is not conversion, strictly speaking. It's regeneration. It's generation, being generated by the Holy Ghost. Not being baptized with the Holy Ghost, not coming to reside in you. It's generating a human spirit that's in tune with God. And then when it's in tune with God, you then turn from going that way because now you've got a spirit in tune with God, and when you turn about, you are converted. That's what conversion means. It means to be turned around. That's why Jesus said to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He already was a believer in Jesus Christ. Already went out and did miracles with Christ and laid hands in the sick and other things. He already was a man of God that had the revelation. But he needed to turn from walking in his own strength to having God turn him about as he filled him with the Holy Ghost and began walking with God and in his spirit and yielding to his word so he would go in this direction. It does not mean that baptism in the Holy Spirit is to be equated with conversion. It just means that you are turned from one thing to another. Now, salvation, none of those equate with salvation. Regeneration does not equal conversion, equal repentance, equal salvation. That is not taking into consideration the meaning of words. Saved means there's a jeopardy. And saved means you no longer are in that jeopardy. And the jeopardy is damnation for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. Saved means you're not going to die. He that believeth me shall never die, believest thou this. It means you shall not have a separation from God, or your spirit shall not leave him, you shall dwell with him forever. It means you're saved from sin and the effects of sin. But we do sin down here, and there are effects of sin here, and we could backslide and never be saved. Therefore, salvation is not fully accomplished until judgment is passed, and all sin is passed. When you pass the judgment day, and the devil is bound, and the sin is all passed, and you have none, you are saved, experientially and completely. But that does not mean that there isn't a provision made for us. Christ is the provision. And so if we follow on to know the Lord and walk with him, we do have provisional salvation now. Provisional salvation. It's not been in completed form. It's been contested. So that we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but go on unto the saving of the soul, which is future. Therefore, he says to work out your salvation. It's not, you don't have it back there, all done, wrapped up, and sealed and delivered. You wouldn't be struggling with sin, with the possibility of backsliding. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in another place, we grow unto salvation daily. We're growing unto it. We're not there yet. We're not fully saved. Nobody's fully saved. But we are legally saved. Because when we have been baptized, we've remitted our sins, and our sins cannot be held against us. But then we do sin again. But then if any man sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, so that when we break fellowship by sin, it can be renewed by repentance and his grace and mercy, and we go on again, and we still have a provisional salvation we're walking in, and we're still legally saved. It's being contested. But if you draw back into perdition, you will be in perdition and you will not be saved. And so when the man-child is caught up into heaven, the saints, the scripture says, now is come salvation. Jesus purchased it by paying the price for the ransom for the mortgage on Calvary, but it's being contested in the courts, and you're not going to get the full effects until the court proceedings have been decided. And when the devil is cast out, then we get the inheritance, and then you know you're saved. We get the provisional inheritance. We get the title deed of inheritance. But the matter has not been finally, this judgment has not been finally decided on the matter, and we are not yet in the mansion. Although we may have some of the benefits coming to us because of the reason of the inheritance by faith in God. Now, let me briefly explain the relationship of baptism, then, to these words. You repent when you get knowledge that you're a sinner and you need help and you want God, and your will says that you're willing to acknowledge your sins. And then you accept Jesus Christ, which is different than repentance. First you repent. That means, all that means is you acknowledge your sins. You're sorry for them. And then you accept him as your Savior, which is a positive decision of the will to make him your Lord, Master, and believe that he died for your sins. And therefore, repentance is based upon something that is has been done. There's a grounds for your repentance. There's a grounds for forgiveness of that. Then he forgives you. Then you're generated, made a new creature in Christ by the Spirit, born of the Spirit, and then you turn around, you're converted, then you begin to walk the light, then you're baptized, which remits your sins in its final ratified legal form, And then you go on to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that he might be an inner light and lead you and guide you to work out your salvation until the day your salvation is complete. Now, that's the biblical picture, quite a bit different than the simplistic, this equals this, everything equals each other, that so many people have put out. Now, you see, again, quickly, when you confess your sins and believe God concerning his faithfulness to forgive you based on what the Word of God says, and I say that because it's an Old Testament, Old Covenant application without the knowledge of Christ and a New Testament application, but they both point to a Christ, but they one points by faith in him ahead, not fully realizing, and the other points by faith looking back to him. Now, when you do that, God does provisionally forgive you. Provisionally. He forgives you, providing you will carry out the rest of the contract. And the contract for forgiveness involves water baptism to remit your sins. You have a temporary license, temporary driver's license. You have a temporary forgiveness license. He forgives you provisionally. Just like when you get a license, temporary driver's license, it's not good forever. And when you get insurance over the phone verbally, it's not good forever. But it is good then, it's legal and it's provisional, but you better come in and finish the contract, which requires a signature, a ratification, a witness of what you have said in your heart, and an outward act of an inward faith doing the matter. If you are sinning in the Old Testament and you're sorry for your sins and you repent before God, and by faith you decide to take a lamb and in obedience offer to the sacrifice altar, God forgives you at the moment you do it, provisionally only. And if you never put a lamb sacrifice on, you will not be saved and forgiven for that sin. And so there is a temporary time in which you have time to come to the altar. Don't quibble over the time. God knows all things. He decides the matter. It's not in man's hand to understand how long in every case and all this type of thing. Now, God knows the heart. If that man dies before he gets to the sacrifice altar, having been provisionally forgiven, he is forgiven, and he will go to paradise with God. And in the New Testament, if you have not yet had time to be baptized, and you're struck by a call, but you would, and God knows if you would or not, you are already provisionally forgiven and saved, and you will go to heaven. Now, when you are converted, you also are provisionally saved. But salvation is more than water baptism. It is carrying on the rest of the works of God until you get to salvation, working out your salvation, carrying it to the completion, setting your face and going ahead and not drawing back into perdition. So someone asked about the thief and the cross. Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus didn't go up that day. Jesus went down. He went down into the nether parts of the earth, the scripture said, and he preached to the spirits in prison in Sheol, or Hades, the place of departed spirits, which according to a parable that Jesus taught had two divisions for the righteous and the unrighteous, with a great gulf between, and they cannot wander back and forth. And Jesus went down and declared to them in Sheol that he has conquered death, hell, and the grave, and then being the first fruits of them that slept, he arose, and he brought many with him. And then paradise, the part in Abraham's bosom, was caught up, so that later Paul was caught up into paradise. Now, it is true, and the explanation usually given is the thief on the cross didn't have time to be baptized, and so he is provisionally saved and he is provisionally forgiven. But the truth of the matter is the thief died in the old covenant, not in the new covenant anyway. Jesus had not yet died for his sins and rose for his justification. But here we find an Old Testament man, he couldn't put any lamb sacrifices. He wasn't even a Jew, didn't even understand, wasn't even a part of that. But here was in a transitional period, here was an old covenant, man in the old covenant, who was actually, in a measure, exercising new covenant declarations of faith and acceptance and saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, we've got to go beyond just the fact that he said some words. He had faith that this man had a kingdom and was a king, and that he had love and he had mercy, and that there must have been a forgiveness in this part, or his conscience would never allow him to even make the statement. And Jesus knew that. He saw a man there. He saw his actions. He saw, and he would know in his heart, this must be the Son of God. This must be God. This must be a Messiah to come. This must be whatever. You see, we don't know. Jesus has been going around that land for 3.5 years. All Jerusalem was full of this doctrine. All the whole world had been filled with it. It's a hyperbole that was said by the Pharisees themselves. In other words, the people weren't ignorant as to who this man was. They'd heard teaching. He had some understanding. And the very context lets you know that he had enough to surrender himself, and God accepted him on that basis. And in faith, he accepted the Messiah. God showed him mercy. And so he was with in paradise. He went down into the place of departed spirits, same as Samuel did. When he was conjured up by the witch of Endor, said, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? He went down. He didn't come back up again until Jesus rose. Now, let me ask you some questions. Why baptism? What's it here for? Baptism symbolizes a change from the impure life to the pure life. Baptism is a figure of resurrection hope because of the cleansing waters of baptism. I'm not saying that there's any cleansing in the actual water, but when we do that which is a type of the cleansing, you know, by faith, and we do the works to manifest it and witness to it, then God does the actual cleansing. And so we are showing faith in God in obedience to Him, by doing that which He has laid upon us as a commandment to show forth what's happening inside that the world may see and the devil may see. And you might have a focal point and a starting point and a point of contact of faith and hope for yourself, and shows forth living faith rather than dead faith, because faith without works is dead and stands alone. Baptism is an outward act of an inward faith, and therefore it is done on the confession of your faith. We now baptize you on the confession of your faith. There's been a confession made to God. It's symbolizing dying to the old life in the first Adam and rising to walk in newness of life in the last Adam. It symbolizes forgiveness of sins loosed by the grace of God. It symbolizes the washing of the mind from the world's philosophy by the word of truth, being washed and coming up to rise a new man. You know, it is a symbolic act. The water doesn't actually do anything to you. The going down or coming up doesn't. And it isn't a psychological thing. It is an act of symbolical faith in which God then backs up by accepting your faith on the basis that you're willing to testify of it, witness of it, ratify it, obey Him by faith, and therefore He cleanses you and remits your sins. Baptism is for the remission of sins. Baptism is a witness to your acceptance of Christ in the new covenant. You've been walking in Judaism or heathenism or atheism, and now it symbolizes to the world that you are being buried with Christ, to walk up with Christ. You are now a disciple of Christ. It is a point of contact for faith to be released for acceptance of God's promise to forgive because of the covenant contract that you've accepted in God. When you give your heart to Him, you made a contract. You're in a new covenant, new contract with Him. And it's a point of contact, just like handkerchiefs laid upon the body from the Apostle Paul is a point of contact for faith. When you do that, it gives you something tangible that you can relate to and know a date and know a time and believe it. It gives you a contact point of faith. Now, in the Old Testament, those who became ceremonially impure according to the Levitical law, by physical uncleanness, they touched a dead, corrupted body or a leprous body or something, they were washed by the priest who stood to multiply the ministry of the high priest in God. They stood in for that purpose, and they were washed, the body was washed by the priest outwardly. Not that that washing could actually, in that hot land after 7 days and not 5 days, actually cleanse them from leper or uncleanness. But God could do it if they obeyed him. That's why the seventh day. Otherwise, you'd wash as fast as possible, so forth. If you wait till the seventh day, you wouldn't be waiting the seventh day. There's nothing that 7 days of Palestinian water will cure, you see. It is true that there is a cleanliness, or there's truth about cleanliness and so forth, but it is something that God backed up, just like the Nazarite vow with long hair, not drinking wine. God backs it up and gives power and sanctification and so forth, and uses that individual based on that law, the law of God and faith and obedience and what it typifies. So also the Gentiles coming to Yahweh through Judaism, becoming a convert of Judaism, they were purified by washing and by being accepted into the covenant. And they became a witness to the Gentiles that they are now in Judaism, becoming a convert to Judaism, having been washed off of the Gentileness, and now have come into monotheism in God. That's what it portrayed, and that's what was done in the Old Covenant. Now, John the Baptist, in effect, and you've probably never heard this preached before, but this is true. John the Baptist, in effect, excommunicated the Adamic race, requiring them to submit to baptism in order to enter into the new covenant kingdom of God. Now, he did this because he was a prophet of God being led of the Spirit. Now, but what I mean is this. Here was the Adamic race that had sinned. And God had instituted through the law sin offerings to expiate their sins by faith in Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb that would come to ratify it someday. But, and as long as they were doing that, then their works was accounted to them for righteousness in faith. The faith of Abraham was accounted to righteousness, but the faith, living faith, had to have works. Otherwise, it would be dead and stood alone. And so, the works manifesting their faith in sin offerings caused God to forgive them, pointing toward Christ, the Passover Lamb that would forgive them. But, now came a day when all those that had been doing that found that they were outside the kingdom and would remain outside the kingdom, and they could not continue in that and make it. They now came to a place, as it were, they were all excommunicated. They were all put out, said, no, you're going to have to come in by remission of sins through water baptism. And so John began to preach. He required them to submit to baptism in order to enter the new covenant kingdom of God, clearly implying that their natural birth was insufficient for messianic acceptance, and clearly teaching that all had sinned and come short of God, even the scrupulous Pharisees and priests and rabbis. Every one of them, although they kept sin offerings scrupulously, he showed them that the blood of their bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons and doves could not forgive their sins, nor all their works, but and even their faith in Yahweh up to that point. Now Yahweh was coming in salvation, and they now must believe in the Son, for he that hath not the Son hath not the Father, and he shall die in his sins, because now God was manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and he was coming in the Son of God to die in place of them, for them, vicariously. And if they would not accept God's sacrifice, God would no longer accept them, and they could not enter into the new kingdom. You see, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand. It's right now. Now, you must be baptized to come into it. The baptism of repentance is what it was. Now, in this, John stood apart as God's prophet. And he did it with authority so that even the religious leaders came to be baptized of him and get into the new kingdom until he refused them. You'll notice, although they were the ones who had the law, they were in the Sanhedrin, they were the rabbis, they were the scribes, yet they came to John and asked to be baptized. Because he was God's prophet that spoke with authority and brought a new requirement from God. And they, recognizing this to be such, submitted to it. But when he would not take them on the outward righteousness, without a true repentance of heart, saying, "Oh, you generation of vipers, who hath forewarned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is going to cause you to flee from the wrath to come. This is going to put you into the new kingdom. Because there's going to be wrath unless Jesus Christ's blood is applied to you and you're in the new covenant. But he said, "You bring forth fruit meet for repentance. I'm not going to baptize you because the baptism is not something that does something to you and makes you righteous. It is an outward act of an inward faith and repentance. It shows forth what you've done in your heart. Then God will accept you into the kingdom." And it required them to change the theological view of sin and admitting the necessity of this baptism of repentance. They no longer consider themselves as being sinless because of their sacrifices. Jesus said, "You're indeed like whited sepulchres without, all whitewashed looking nice, but within you're full of dead men's bones." Now, John's baptism was one of repentance for the coming Messiah and kingdom. John balked at baptizing Christ because John thought of the cleansing action in legal obedience to God, as he did of lamb sacrifices. He was an old covenant man, and you legally did a work in the lamb sacrifice before God, and he thought of baptism also as being a legal obedience to God, and therefore he did not want to baptize Christ because he knew that he didn't have anything to have to put himself in this place he had no experiential sins. And he didn't need a legal obedience, he didn't need a legal action to bring him into a place legally because of experiential sins, because he had none. He didn't have a repentance to baptize him on. But Jesus identified with man, he stood in for the Adamic race, and he showed his submission to the law of God and to the authority of God, for Christ as yet had no authority. He had not started the messianic ministry. He was not the Messiah as yet. Not until he was baptized and the Holy Ghost descended upon him. He was commissioned and he came up out of that water and then did his first miracle. He then was like a mainspring just let loose and he was on his messianic ministry. He had no messianic ministry. He wasn't doing anything to save souls. Even as hard as that may be for some of you. Because we ought to save souls, but he was in the old covenant. He did not have a ministry. He was under the age of ministry until he was 30. And so it wasn't until he was 30 that he was given a ministry. He was not the Messiah except by promise. But the moment of his baptism, he became the Messiah in ministry. And he started in. Now, after the atonement by Christ, a new covenant was ratified. And all converts must then put on Christ by submitting to immersion in his name. Once the atonement, once the at-one-ment, once God and man were brought back together by the death of Christ, which forgave those sins, and the resurrection of Christ, which justified them and put them in him. Because you see, if Christ just died for the sins would be forgiven, but there's got to be a resurrection so that we can be resurrected with him to receive the glory of God. Now, from now on, Christ, being highly exalted and placed at the right hand of the authority of the Father, who is God, said, "Now, from then on, all that you do," the scripture says, "do all in the name of Jesus," meaning Yahweh the Savior. Jesus means Yahweh the Savior. Jesus, from Yahushua, and and with Yahweh in it. Yahweh, the Savior. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Scripture says. This was El with us, Emmanuel. God was manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory and so forth. Now sins could be remitted. Now sins could be remitted. Because the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world had been offered up as a burnt offering unto God, surrendering himself as the innocent payment to redeem the guilty souls mortgaged by Adam. So we see in the book of Acts, in chapter 19, and in verses 1 through 6, and it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. And he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost, meaning any Holy Ghost given yet. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now when they heard this, and he undoubtedly spoke many more words, this is all condensations, you understand. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came up in them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, they needed to be rebaptized because now Jesus Christ had died for the sins, rose for the justification. Now they needed to be baptized for the remission of sins because they had moved into the new covenant. And they were now in the new covenant, and now they had to have a new covenant experience and ratification. I know my time is up. I'm going to quit here. Now, here is a misunderstanding. I want to make sure we understand this. This person says, see if I can get this. I hope it's all right to bring it this way. This is half the message. I'm trying to copy something. It sounds incongruous to say we aren't saved until baptism, but would go to heaven if killed before baptism. How can you go to heaven if you aren't saved? Which is a good question. Or how can you go to heaven if you aren't born again? Good question. In the popular fundamentalist vernacular, saved equals conversion plus born again equals conversion, this is worth exploring. Now, a misconception, apparently, or something has caused this question. The point is, when you take out insurance on a call, verbally, over the phone, you are saved right then, provisionally, and legally, from any accident that may befall your automobile. Providing you fulfill the rest of the requirements, and go in and sign the contract and make payment on the contract. It is true, and they can tell you that, you say, well, if I don't sign the contract, if I do this, am I covered? You're covered. Then if I don't sign the contract, then I'm not covered. I never sign the contract. I'm covered. No, you have to sign the contract. What does sign the contract do? Well, it covers you. What do you mean? Well, it insures you. But wasn't I insured before? Yes, you were insured before. And how can I be insured here if I've already been insured? He says, no, you don't understand. The contract says you must do A plus B. But if you do A, we will give you time to do B. And you are covered providing you do B. But it isn't true that A covers you. A is the total insurance package. A does not save you. It's A plus B that saves you. It's repentance and conversion at that time and a new birth and being baptized in water, which ratifies it. The signing of it does cover you. This covers you in fact, and indeed, this covers this only covers you provisionally. Just provisionally. It's a provision. Yes, George. No, not at all. Baptism is not being born again. Baptism remits sins. Born again means your spirit, the old spirit, is now replaced with a new spirit. It's generated from above, geneo. However God does it, whatever that means. And then you have a new spirit. And that is your new birth right then, because at that time you are experientially different. Not just provisionally different. Not just legally different. You are experientially different. You are born again. And except a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. But he has to do more than be born again. He has to have his sins remitted. And God does give you a new spirit when you ask him to forgive you and cleanse you and accept him as your Savior. He does at that time on the basis on the basis of your good faith that you will continue to finalize the contract and ratify it, you are born again. But you must now work out your salvation. And the next point in working out your salvation is signing the contract at water baptism. And then the next payment is to submit to that born again spirit and let it have operation with God. And your next payment might be dying to self. Your next payment is confession of your sins when you sin. Then you have an advocate with the Father and you're forgiven. You just can't be born again, never get baptized, sin and never repent, and go live in the world and be saved because you've been born again. Because your new spirit, see, born again is not a stamp of approval. Born again is not a stamp meaning you're completed. It is not an affidavit that you are arrived. It gives you a spirit that gives you a vehicle to be saved, to come to God. That's all born again is. It gives you a spirit that's in touch with Him so that you can turn around and be converted and walk towards God. And then you've got to be baptized as an outward act of an inward faith to show that your faith is a living faith and not a dead faith, and to be a witness to Him and confess Him. And when you do that, He then forgives you totally. And what I mean by that is not that you're unforgiven before that time, but His provision is going to run out unless you come in and ratify it in the headquarters by this outward act. And once that's done, He then wants you to receive the Holy Spirit that He might live within you and be dwell within you residently, that He might help you work out your salvation and going on into salvation rather than drawing back into perdition, so that someday you may be totally, experientially saved from sin and from judgment. Any more questions? Yes. Being born of the Spirit is the new birth. Being born of the water is water baptism, which comes afterwards. Any water baptism, any being born of the Spirit, being born of the water, before being born of the Spirit, accomplishes nothing. Because coming up out of the water, you go down a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner. Because you cannot come up as a witness to what you're not. You cannot come up as an outward act of an inward faith you don't have. You can't come up to show forth the good conscience that God hasn't given you and put within you. You can't come up as a resurrected with Christ because you haven't died with Christ. You've only died with yourself. And therefore, there has to be a new birth, which is born of the Spirit of God, which is not being baptized in the Holy Ghost at all. And then there has to be born of the water. Except a man be born of the Spirit and born of the water, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean there's all there is to it. You still have to work out your salvation. Any more questions? Not quite, but it happens at the same, nearly the same time. Conversion means to be turned about. You cannot turn about unless you've got a newborn spirit and nothing to turn you around. You won't turn around and walk that way. Conversion is simply, you can be converted to Buddhism. That means you're turned from Jesus Christ or from atheism or agnosticism or Mohammedism or whatever you're doing, and you're now turned around to follow Buddhism. Conversion is quit going the way you're going, whatever that is, turning around to follow this. But it must be based on a new spirit or you have no rapport with God as far as Christianity is concerned. So new birth is separate from conversion and comes first. That first repentance and then acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Repentance, then acceptance, and then you're born again when you do that, and then you turn about and you're converted, and then you go and then you're born of the water when you're baptized, and you've already been born of the Spirit when you're converted, and then you go on to be filled with the Holy Ghost or baptized in the Holy Ghost that He may dwell within you, because just because you get a new spirit doesn't mean the Holy Ghost is resident there. Just like, for example, they came down to Philip went down to Samaria in the book of Acts, chapter 8, and he preached Christ. And there were many miracles. People were raised from the dead. The sick left many people. There was great joy in the city. The people believed Philip concerning the things of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And when this happened, those at Jerusalem, when they saw that Samaria had received the gospel, that means received it in their heart, immediately they sent Peter and John down to them that they may lay hands on them, they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet He had fallen on none of them, only that they've been baptized in the name of Jesus. Which shows you that what happened is that he went down and he preached Christ, they believed, and then they baptized him in water, and then they went down and laid hands on him and they received the Holy Ghost. So they were obviously saved by the time that they were baptized. That is, they were provisionally saved because they were born again, because they were converted. Because baptism is an outward act of an inward faith. You don't baptize somebody unless he is born again. I'm going to have to quit here. This is a good question. But I got a lot of good questions left. I'll tell you, I'm going to continue next week. I'm going to hold this question. I will answer it. Be here next time. And it'll be the first one I'll answer. And we'll go on. I've got more questions to answer, and I got some more things to bring you that will help you to see what needs to be done